Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and about us through his word and about the transformation that he is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. I grew up, my parents used to drag me all over Europe, taking me to museums and churches and cathedrals and palaces. We would go see cemeteries and monuments and museums. And I've been to some pretty amazing places. I've been to some duds of places too. All right, the Science Center of East Riverhead, that is a pretty lame museum. Some of the best places I've been to, we went to the Civil Rights Museum in Jackson, Mississippi several years ago. We took Gabriel to the Lorraine Motel in Memphis just recently. And New Schwanstein Castle in Europe is pretty amazing. One of the things that I've learned when you go to places like this, it's not just important to look at the outside of a building or to look at the entrance of the cemetery or even the main exhibits at a museum, but it's important to walk around. It's important to sit in the seats or the pews. It's important to read the tombstones. It's important to pay attention to all the signs in front of the exhibits, to listen to the narration on the speakers. You see, it's one thing to just be there, and it's one thing to just kind of see the big picture or the facts. But it's something else to immerse yourself in the experience, to see more than just the headlines, but to see the people, to see the suffering and the pain or the triumphs and the victories. And sometimes when we look at the crucifixion, we just kind of look at it from a very peripheral perspective, and we don't really look closely at what's happening. I don't mean just the events or the pain or the suffering of Jesus, but what is really going on as Jesus is dying on the cross. And the Gospel of John invites us to ponder Jesus' crucifixion. Unlike the other Gospels that often focus on the physical suffering of Jesus, John directs our eyes, but also our hearts, to soak it all in. Not just the brutal signs, but the theological signs. Not just to know the facts, but to know who this Savior is. To know not just the story, but to know the fulfillment of Scripture and the new covenant creation that emerges out of it. And what it means, not just to wear a cross around our neck or to use it as a decoration on our wall, but to let the cross change our lives. To change our past and to change our present and to change our future. And so would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. It says, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus who suffered and died the death that we should have died so that we might live the life that he deserves to live. God, we pray that we might glorify Jesus in our faith and our discipleship. And in our obedience, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So John here in chapter 19 continues recounting the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And as the author, John notes in verse 35, he was there and he saw everything firsthand. And so his testimony is true, it's sure. And he wants you to believe what he's saying, but he doesn't want you to believe the crucifixion by blind faith. He invites you to open up your eyes and to see the facts that he gives for us. So the Jewish and Roman trials are now over, and Pilate has declared a verdict about Jesus. He said that he is innocent, but he still punishes the innocent one. And the depiction of the crucifixion begins in verses 17 and following. Jesus' hour has now arrived. And I want you to look at several things this morning. The first is I want you to look at the cross of Jesus to see our substitute. I want you to look at the cross of Jesus and see our substitute. In verses 16 to 18, we see that the guards lead Jesus out of the city, out of Jerusalem, outside the gates. Just like the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was burned outside the camp in Leviticus 16, 27. Jesus is taken outside the gates to the place of the skull. And John tells us that in Aramaic, that is Golgotha. That would have been the most common term that the Jews would have recognized. So the author gives us both the Greek term and the Aramaic term, or the Jewish term, to affirm the location and the historicity of the crucifixion. In other words, this is easy to find. This is something that would be known to the day. This is not something that is being done under the cloak of darkness. This is not myth. It's historical. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and John, the Greek word that's translated here, skull, in the King James, in the Gospel of Luke, it is translated with a proper name called Calvary. And there are sometimes, there are people, particularly those that prefer the King James Bible only, who will sometimes point to modern translations and read Matthew, Mark, and John, and see that Calvary has been replaced with skull. And they get all bent out of shape about this, as if people are trying to take words out of the Bible. Now, it's ironic that in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and John, the King James Version also has skull. So it's just really in Luke that it's an issue, but for some reason it becomes a very nefarious thing. But we want you to remember, when reading the Bible, right, the Bible is written primarily in Greek, and Calvary is not a translation of a Greek term. Calvary is a transliteration of a Latin term, caluaria. Now, caluaria means cranium. It means skull. But the King James translators were translating some of the manuscripts were the ones that were based off of the Latin Vulgate, and Calvary had become a proper name in the English language and several other English as well as other translations, and the King James Version just carried in Calvary into the Gospel of Luke in particular. But it's not really a biblical word. It's not there. But because we sing songs about Calvary and because we talk about it, people think that it's really important. But technically, the place is the place of the skull. That's what it's called. It's not Calvary, it's the place of the skull. And so Jesus here, he carries his own cross to the place of the skull. And John is very brief in his description of the crucifixion. He doesn't really focus on the brutality of the crucifixion. He doesn't focus on the abuse. It's a barbaric event, and I think that John just assumes that his readers would know what it's like. But we know that from history that when someone is crucified, that they would be flogged, typically before. They would be forced to carry their own cross beam. They would be scourged and flogged more on the way. They'd be stripped of all their possessions and their honor and their dignity, including their clothes, and they'd be crucified naked. And then after they arrived at the execution site, that person would then be fastened to the cross, either with ropes or with nails through their wrists and their feet. And the nails would be about 7 inches long or so, and not long enough to penetrate the flesh and the bone and into the wood. And near the middle of the tall beam that was already at the crucifixion site, typically one that would be used and reused over and over again, there would be a seat on that reusable beam. And they would then attach the cross beam to that upright beam. And in most cases, the upright beam was typically no more than about 10 feet tall. So that those who were crucified, as they're hanging there, they're actually just a few feet from the ground. They are so close to freedom. They're so close to relief. They're so close to life. And yet they're completely unable to get off the cross. Their body is fully accessible to all the external conditions, the heat, the rain, the flies, the vultures. And as the body would hang there, it would swell as the circulation would decrease and bodily waste would be released from the cross. They would hang in agonizing position until released by death, either through their own inability to breathe or through the loss of circulation. The point was the person would be humiliated and defeated in the most undignified way possible. The crucifixion was intended to prolong suffering so that if the criminal lifted himself up on the seat to breathe, he would live longer, but his pain would increase. If the death was too slow, the soldiers would speed up the death by clubbing the person or stabbing the person or poisoning the person. The crucifixion was a crude form of public entertainment, as the crowd, just a few feet away from the victim, would stand there and hurl mocking slurs and ridicule at the victims like fans at a hockey game. John omits all of that. John also omits that Simon the Cyrene, according to the Gospels, helps to carry Jesus' crossbeam. And I think that John omits the details of the cross and Simon in particular, so that our eyes will look at the cross and not see all of the external things, but that we would be reminded of Genesis 22, how Isaac, the one and only son of Abraham, carried the wood himself for a sacrifice up a mountain. And of course, Jesus, being the greater Isaac, is carrying his own wood to a place of sacrifice up a mountain. But there is no substitute for Jesus. He is the Lamb. Now, the Gnostic Christians early in church history could not fathom how God could die. And so one of the things that they developed was a heresy that said that Simon the Cyrene took the place of Jesus on the cross. And there were probably other substitutes as well. So that it would only appear that Jesus died. What's interesting is this is also a very common view of Islam. Islam also says that Jesus only appeared to die. And we know that Muhammad had all kinds of problems. He was a pedophile. He was illiterate. But he also plagiarized. He didn't write things that were new. He plagiarized ancient documents. And one of the things that he plagiarized was Gnostic teachings and heresy that were written hundreds of years, in some cases, after the New Testament and after the life and death and ministry of Jesus. Well, the Gnostics wanted a substitute for Jesus because they believed Jesus was God and God could not die. The Muslims want a substitute for Jesus because they believe that Jesus was not God, and therefore his death meant nothing. And so Muhammad is both a plagiarizer and an idiot because he takes false teaching that would affirm the deity of Jesus that he rejects to prove that Jesus is not who he says he is. And so here you have John. He's focusing all his attention on Jesus carrying the cross. He's focusing on the fulfillment. He's focusing on the antitype that Jesus is for Isaac. Only there is no substitute lamb for Jesus. He is the lamb. He will die on the cross. And of course, he's not crucified alone because there's two others with him. Isaiah 53:12 says that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, that he died among the guilty. And so John doesn't tell us who the guilty are and what they've done. The point of John is that Jesus is the innocent one. He is suffering in the middle, in the place of the guilty. Suffering in the place of highest honor, or in this case, highest shame, in the center, lifted up, the most visible to the crowds, hanging there on a cross, Jesus dies as a substitute for sinners. So first, we're to look at the cross and to see our substitute. And second, we're to look above the cross of Jesus to see our King. Pilate places a title above the cross, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was common for criminals to carry a placard or a sign either in their hands or around their necks detailing their crimes that would then often be put above them on the cross as a public charge and in some cases of continued mourning and mockery. And John refers to this notice as a title, and the message is intended for everyone to see and to read. It says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, and it's written in three languages, so everyone in the crowd, whether Jew or Roman or Greek, could read and could hear. So what you have here is Pilate unknowingly, just like Caiaphas, serving as a prophet and announcing what Psalm 96:10 says, that God is King. That there is victory in Jesus. That Jesus is God in the flesh. That he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the world. And so Pilate lists this in the language of the army in Greek and in the language of the empire in Latin and in the language of the Jews in Aramaic, announcing the universal condemnation of those who condemn Jesus to die because he is the King, and at the same time, the universal offer of salvation to those who are condemned through the King. Of course, the Jews objected to Pilate's notice, demanding that he change it. And they wanted him to change it to, this man said, I am the King of the Jews, which doesn't really make much of a difference. He did say it, and it's still written there, but Pilate refuses, and he says, what I've written, I've written. Jesus is a king of an otherworldly kingdom. Jesus has greater authority than Pilate. And he has been in control of his suffering and his crucifixion and trial throughout, dictating the terms to both the Jews and the Romans. And even in his death, the cross reveals that he is the true ruler of the creation, that he is the king of the Jews, of the world, declared in every language of every nation. And this is the announcement that must continue to be proclaimed in every language and to every man and woman and child, to trust in Jesus as king. So we're to look above the cross to see that Jesus is our king. And we're also to look below the cross of Jesus to see that he is our priest. Jesus nailed to the wood, and Roman crucifixions were typically performed while the criminal was naked to heap greater shame on the victim. And John highlights for us that the garments of Jesus, an outer garment and probably a belt and sandals and perhaps even a head covering, as well as an inner garment called the tunic, are confiscated by the soldiers. And they begin to divide these things among themselves, all that Jesus had with him. But the tunic, they determine, is too valuable to tear apart. It is seamless. It is sewn together, and it's this very elegant and costly garment. And so the soldiers decide to cast lots to see who will get this particular piece of garment. And John tells us that all of this is being done in fulfillment of Psalm 22, this psalm that is quoted 14 different times in the Gospels alone, and it's quoted twice here in John 19. And Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22 is about a desperate king who is under persecution, who is seeking protection from his enemies and a rescue from a seemingly absent God. And here it is applied to Jesus as the truly righteous king who is vindicated by God against those who falsely accuse and pursue him. And so even as Jesus hangs on the cross and as the soldiers below gamble for his clothing, this is also a sovereign act within the perfect plan of God, predetermined thousands of years before the soldiers do what God said would happen. And John gives specific attention to one piece of clothing, indicating that it is something important. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen him highlight different pieces of clothing as symbolically significant. And we'll see this again after the resurrection. And so you have this tunic. But what's so important about a tunic? Well, church history suggests that the tunic might represent the unity of believers, just as it cannot be torn apart. The unity of the church cannot be torn apart. Some suggest the tunic points to the unity of the Jews and the Greek Christians who are now united as one seamlessly. But all of that really seems forced upon the text. More likely, we know in the Old Testament that the high priests had special garments that were woven. In particular, they had a tunic that was woven, and their priestly robes were very intricate, and they were created with great care, and they were given careful depiction and emphasis in the book of Exodus. And the priestly garments were meant so that the priests would both reflect the glory and honor of the priesthood, the dignity of that office, the importance of that office, but also the dignity and the honor and the glory of the God that the priesthood represents. And so it seems that this tunic points to Jesus as the true priest, as the priest king. This priest who does not just simply intercede and offer sacrifices, but the one who is the sacrifice that reconciles and cleanses and forgives sins. All that the priesthood represented and accomplished in the Old Testament is being fulfilled and superseded by the priesthood of Jesus, the crucified one. He's stripped of all of his clothes, and they're given to other people. In the same way that Jesus, the true high priest, in shame, gives his righteousness to others, so that those who are covered in him and his flesh will no longer be ashamed. Do we know this priest? Do we know his coverage? Do we know his intercession? Do we know his righteousness given for us? We're to look below the cross and to see our priest. We're also to look around the cross and to see our new family. John takes our attention away from the cross for a moment to those standing around the cross. There were four soldiers that were standing around the cross, and now he turns and he talks about four women who were standing before the crucified Jesus. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've only seen her once in the Gospel of John, way back at the first miracle of Cana. Then we have what appears to be an unnamed woman, Mary's unnamed sister, which would be Jesus' aunt. Some think that the second Mary is this person, but it would seem unlikely that Mary's parents would name two sisters Mary. That would be very confusing around the household. And so more likely you have an unnamed sister. And then you have a third woman, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who according to church tradition, Clopas is the brother of Joseph, which would make this Mary an aunt of Jesus on the other side of the family tree. And then you have Mary Magdalene, who's the only woman not related to Jesus by blood, but she plays a prominent role in both witnessing the crucifixion, and she is the first to witness the resurrection, which is fascinating given her less than ideal status in the community. So Jesus looks at his mother and he looks at John, and at first glance, Jesus' words to Mary and to John might appear that Jesus is simply concerned about the physical care of his mother after he dies. And while I think that that is an implication of what Jesus says, I think it is doubtful that that is the primary purpose for what Jesus is doing. First of all, Jesus has other biological brothers and sisters. And though they currently are not his followers, we know that after the resurrection, they do become his followers. And certainly the omnipotent Jesus knows that his brothers who right now don't believe in him will one day believe in him. And so he doesn't have this concern per se about the care of his mother long term. Second, Jesus' words are not directed to John first. They're directed to Mary. If this was about John caring for Mary primarily, then it would seem that Jesus would talk to John first. Hey, John, here's your mom. You take care of her. But that's not what he does. Instead, he directs his words first to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." If this was all about physical care, then it would seem that you would address the person caring for the weaker person. And then third, every other statement that Jesus makes during his crucifixion is understood in relation to his divine mission and is not something temporary, that has a permanency, that has an eternality to it, that goes beyond just the moment. And so I think what Jesus is demonstrating here is he is intending to establish what the true family looks like in the new covenant community that Jesus is securing by his blood, a new family relationship that supersedes the old family relationships, a new family in Jesus that has a greater spiritual familiar bond than simply being related by blood. He wants John and the rest of those around him and the church eventually to understand that there is something that unites people together that's greater than their family tree. And so therefore, Mary is to love John like her son, not because he is, but because now in Christ that they're united together. And John is to care for Mary, not because she is biologically related to him, but because in Christ they are family. They are, in fact, they're closer in family and more eternal in family than those of us that are related to by blood. And this is something that we need to remember as well, because sometimes we tend to prioritize our biological family in a much higher priority than what we would do for the local church. It's not that we can't love our family. It's not that we can't make them important. It's not that we can't prioritize them, but that in a very real sense, in an eternal sense, the people in this room are more closely related to you through Jesus than even those people that you share DNA with. And that's something very remarkable. And that's something that also has great significance for us. Because how often do we say things, right? Like, I can't gather with the church because my family comes first. And I don't think that we say that because we're saying intentionally, well, I don't like these people. But I think sometimes our words reveal the true belief of our heart. And sometimes our words expose what we really think, even if we might not say it out loud. And that is, at the end of the day, we just really don't really care about the people that are here because they don't share DNA. And Jesus wants us to think differently. He wants his mother to think differently. He wants John to think differently. He wants us to think differently. And what's remarkable about this is that here you have Jesus dying on the cross. He is hanging in utter pain. He can barely breathe. And yet one of the last things he says is to think about other people. He's thinking about Mary. He's thinking about John. He's thinking about us. And let's be honest, when we're uncomfortable, when we're suffering, when we're going through difficulty, we don't think about anybody but ourselves. But Jesus is thinking about others in his greatest moment of pain. And I think those of us who claim to follow Jesus, those of us who want to be like Jesus, those who love Jesus, that we will also be people that are more concerned about others than ourselves, that will be more concerned about our church community than even those united to us by blood. We are to look around the cross to see our new family. We are to look below the cross to see our priest. We are to look above the cross to see our king. We are to look at the cross to see our substitute. And then we are to listen to the cross to hear our victory. The final section of John's description of the crucifixion begins with a focus on his final words. Jesus knew all things had been completed. He knew everything had been accomplished that his Father had given to him. And Jesus says he is thirsty. And this, again, is to fulfill Scripture, John says. Psalm 69:21. And the last time that Jesus asked for a drink in the Gospel of John, if you remember, was way back with the Samaritan woman at the well. He had promised her living water if she had asked him for a drink. And here, Jesus, the source of that water, he is thirsty so that he can provide never-ending water to those who will never thirst again. The soldiers offer him a drink. Sour wine is the typical drink of laborers and soldiers. And their gesture may have been sympathetic, but it also could have been an attempt to lengthen Jesus' suffering. Right? The more hydrated you stay, the longer you can suffer on the cross. And so they use a hyssop branch to give it to him. Hyssop is a spongy kind of plant that typically we read about it in relation to the Passover itself, that the priest would apply blood to the hyssop branch, right? And then you would put the hyssop on the door frames of your house, that it would be the way that the blood of the lamb, the substitute, would be applied to your house. And so it's mentioned here, I think likely by John, to remind us as readers that the gospel is filled with Passover imagery, that Jesus is the lamb, that his death is providing a ministry and a service as a substitute for us. It's applied to our hearts and our lives. And then Jesus shouts or cries out, "It is finished." And it sounds like a cry of defeat, but it's a cry of victory. Just like God rested from his work on the seventh day after creation, Jesus' work is completed and it is finished. And Jesus gives up his life. He gives up his spirit. In other words, his life is not taken from him. The soldiers don't kill him. The Romans don't kill him. The Jews don't kill him. He gives up his life when he is done, and not a moment before. And he gives it up when all things are accomplished, when victory is secured, and when he says it is finished. That is your hope. And then lastly, I want you to look past the cross. I want you to look beyond the cross. We're going to skip over a few verses in this passage so we can look at them again in a couple of days on Wednesday night, April 1st. So I want to draw your attention to the closing part of this section in verses 38 to 42. It says that after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, comes and asks Pilate for the body. And there's not a lot known about Joseph of Arimathea. What we do know is that he was afraid to publicly declare that he was a disciple of Jesus because he was fearful of the Jews. He was an influential man, likely part of the religious leadership in Israel. And he comes and he asks for the body. This is not an insignificant thing, because here you have this man who comes and he now is declaring to everyone, maybe for the first time, "I'm a follower of Jesus." Which is so strange, because, listen, if you want to follow Jesus, it would have been so much easier to do it in victory, right? It would have been so much easier to do it after he feeds 5,000 people. It would have been so much easier to do it after he calmed the sea. It would have been so much easier to do it after he raises from the dead. Joseph goes and he follows Jesus in what looks like his defeat. I mean, the people around him must have just thought he was absolutely foolish. Why would you align yourself now with this guy? And we're also told that Nicodemus is there. And Nicodemus and Joseph have a lot in common, because they are both fearful followers of Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Joseph can't be seen with Jesus at all. And here they both come and they assist in taking the body of Jesus off the cross from Pilate to be buried. So clearly they have some political clout. They have some religious clout, because why else would Pilate just hand over this body of Jesus to them? But they can no longer hide their allegiance to Jesus going forward. It's now been outed. Everybody knows. And so Joseph gives this unused tomb for Jesus to be buried in. And notice what Nicodemus brings. It says that he brings 75 pounds of spices and perfume. Now, I want you just to put this in perspective. Back in, I think, John chapter 11 or 12, right, Mary comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with oil. And it says that she gives about a pound of oil to anoint his feet. And that Judas tells us that that's about a year's wages worth of oil that's poured out on Jesus' feet. And Nicodemus here brings 75 pounds. That's a lifetime of wages. 75 years of wages. The death of Jesus requires a response like that from us. It is what separates believers from unbelievers. It is what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions of the world. Jesus calls us to give up our lives for him. All of our resources, all of our goods, all of our time, every part of us, to give it to him as a disciple and as a follower. You know, some of you, you know Jesus as a Savior. But like Nicodemus and Joseph, you have a fearful unwillingness to submit to him as your King and your Lord publicly. You know, one day every person will bow the knee before Jesus. As his disciple today, he calls you to bow your heart and your life and all that you have before him, not just privately, but publicly. for the pilots of the world to see that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. For others of you, you need to remember that Jesus is your high priest, and everything that was once expected of earthly priests, the intercession, the reconciliation, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the sacrifice, is now accomplished through Jesus. So when you come to him, you come with boldness. You come to him with your prayers and know he will hear you. You come to him with your heartache and you know that he cares. You come to him with your sin and know that he will forgive you. You come with everything and he will intercede for you. But you must come through him. Some of you, you're part of the church, but if you're honest, you really don't care about the people that are in it. You haven't embraced the new covenant family that you have in Jesus. Jesus says that his brothers and sisters and his mother are those who believe in him and obey his words. And so if you're a part of his community by faith, then you are called to love and to serve and to prioritize this family. The church is not your acquaintances. It's not a group of randos. It's family. So die for, love, serve them like Jesus. Some of you, you have a hard time believing that you can truly be saved by grace through faith. You have a hard time believing that God could love you. A hard time believing that one simple word can set you free. You carry the guilt and you carry the condemnation. You carry the accusations from the words of others, from the words of the evil one, from the words of your own mind, that your death is unavoidable, that your sin will never be atoned for, that you cannot be forgiven. But the words of Jesus say something different. His words say that death is defeated. His words say that your sin is atoned for. His words say that your life is redefined. His words say that your future is secure. His words say that your world can finally make sense. Your perfect sacrifice, your better perfect lamb, by one simple word, the one who spoke life into existence, says there is no condemnation for you. Finished. No guilt. No judgment. So embrace the freedom that you have in Jesus. Celebrate the security that you have in Jesus. Nothing can silence his word. You're forgiven. And some of you are hearing the story of Jesus, his substitutionary death on the cross, for the first time. Or maybe you're hearing it for the 100th time. And you know, you'll hear it a lot during this time of year of Easter and resurrection and crucifixion. You'll hear it in churches. You'll hear it at a table. You'll hear it in your living room. And like Nicodemus and Joseph and Mary Magdalene, you have a choice. You can reject Jesus or align yourself with Jesus by faith. You can stand on your own or you can stand as his disciple. You can mock him or you can trust him. Jesus is ready to receive and forgive you, just as he did for Mary and for Joseph, and for the Roman centurion, and for the thief on the cross. His atoning work is finished. Do you believe in Jesus? You know, while I love to visit a good museum, to walk around and read the history, and experience the past, and hopefully not forget the things that have come before, I do not enjoy gardens. But while traveling in Europe, with my parents as a kid, when you went to castles, kings loved their gardens. Acres and acres of gardens. Trees and bushes and flowers and plants, and it was so boring. Except for one. There was one king who had created an elaborate garden at Hellbrunn Palace in Salzburg, Austria. It was a 17th century castle and garden where the king had created this stone dining table in the midst of his garden. And it was surrounded by stone seats. And when the king would host parties, all of his guests would sit around this table and they would sit around and they would eat and they would celebrate. But for the amusement of the king, he had established in all the seats an elaborate waterworks system that he could trigger with a push of a button so that any of his guests that maybe were bothering him or falling asleep or he just wanted to have a little fun would be sitting on a seat and a chute of water would shoot up from the seat right into your backside and wake you up. It's still operational today. I think my wife and I sat on it once. You know, the place where Jesus was crucified, it had a garden attached to it to waken us up. Jesus was arrested in a garden. He was crucified in a garden. He is buried in a garden, and Jesus is resurrected in a garden. In the Old Testament, there is a significant connection between gardens and kings. We see it with David. We see it with Xerxes and Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus laid in a garden tomb, never used before, but it will only be used for 3 days. He's a temporary resident. Because the first Adam who brought death into the world through sinful rebellion in a garden is being replaced by a greater Adam who brings life into the world through his perfect obedience and sacrifice and death in a new garden. Creation begins in a garden. The new creation begins in a garden. And the new creation is culminated in a permanent garden. That's the story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the story of redemption. The second Adam restores everything the first Adam broke and messed up. He brings life to everything the first Adam destroyed. And the second Adam says, look at the cross. See me, your substitute. Look above the cross. See me, your king. Look below the cross. See me, your high priest. Look around the cross to see my new covenant family. Listen to the cross and hear the announcement of my victory. And look past the cross to see that the resurrection is coming, an eternity that is perfect without sin and death. Look, listen, be astounded, and see the good news.